All right, in deference to Alice, I've already always missed this one. She always used to say, this is a holy place. Mm-hmm. We are holy people, and we are on holy ground. The Holy Spirit is with us. Monsignor Conley hails from Ireland, so I decided to get John O'Donohue out and talk about a blessing for all of us from him. And he's talking about blessings that start with the word may. And may is a benediction that brings the Holy Spirit, his presence and effect. The subtle presence and secret energy behind every blessing here is the Holy Spirit. So, in that vein, can we be quiet and think, maybe even want to close your eyes, but think about the Holy Spirit and may you live this day compassionate of heart, clear in word, gracious in awareness, courageous in thought, and generous in love. May you recognize in your life the presence, the power, and the light of your soul. And may you learn to see yourself with the same delight, pride, and expectation with which God sees you in every moment. Take a few minutes to think about that. All right, thank you. Now I want to introduce Monsignor Conley without taking up a lot of time because I want him to be the speaker here today. But I also want to tell you about Monsignor Conley is from Holy Family Church, which is at 1527 Fremont Avenue in South Pasadena. He has a wonderful, wonderful website. It's holyfamily.org. Three W's, holyfamily.org. It is a vibrant, dynamic website because he is a vibrant, dynamic guy. The first page, the home page, is a message from him. And I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, we call ourselves Holy Family, and our anthem is All Are Welcome. This is our theme here. It takes faith to believe that God is present and revealed for us in the stranger and the seeker and the visitor. The awareness that the other is the gift most needed, the answer most sought. To share the table of community, the bread of life, a common humanity, without conditions or reservation is a miracle which makes a people into a church. And isn't that what we're about? Come share our space, our minds, our hearts, our pews, our friendship, and our faith. Sing with us our anthem. All are welcome, all right? You are a gift. This is exactly what we are about and exactly why we have invited Monsignor Conley to come. And just two more things about this website. He's talking about an iPod, which means portable on demand. But he's got an H-Pod, which is homily on portable device. Every Sunday homily is on the website, the 9:30 Mass at Holy Family. All right, now Father Monsignor Conley has just come back from the Holy Land, so his perspective on experience, some of the places we've been traveling with Jesus in the last week, is here in his talk. So let's welcome Monsignor Conley.
Thank you for the privilege of coming here and sharing in your prayer. I come here myself with a common awareness that we are all seekers. And so I'd like to begin by framing something of our disposition. In Hindu India, there are four stages in the life of the generic man. The first is you're a student of life. You're learning. You're growing. You experience the patterns of growth. The second stage in the Hindu understanding of life is the forest dweller or the settler. Perhaps in our culture, it might be your first job or your first apartment or whatever would indicate you're a settler. The third stage is the seeker. Now, most of us in our country are not seekers. We're registered somewhere. Republicans or Democrats or independents or libertarians, whatever. We live in the same space. We mow the same lawn. We like religion which is certain. We're more comfortable with a fundamental, accurate, and hopefully reliable understanding of religion. We're settlers. But, says the Hindu, the third stage is the seeker, and the last stage is the wise man. So you can't be a wise man. You cannot have wisdom, wise man or wise woman, unless you have first been a seeker. And you cannot be a seeker until you have first been a settler. And you cannot be a settler until you have first been a student. Now, you may move in and out of these patterns, but there is something to be said for that. So hopefully we are already gone through the patterns of the student life and the settled life, and we are somewhere in a posture of seeking. At least that's what I'm told is our posture here, which is wonderful, and we're seeking some plateau of wisdom. If you read Elie Wiesel's book, Night, which was the seminal book of this extraordinary fellow, he has this very interesting story of when he was a little boy in Transylvania. And he goes to his father and he says, I want a spiritual mentor, like a spiritual director. And his father says, you're too young. And so he attaches himself to Moshe the Beadle. The Beadle in a synagogue is like the sacristan, the caretaker. So Moshe the Beadle becomes his mentor. And very early on, they begin to discuss, why do you pray? He never thought about that. He said, why do I breathe? Why do I pray? And then finally, in this dialogue with Moshe, he says, Moshe, why do you pray? And Moshe says, well, I pray speaking to God, and God speaks to me, but we don't always understand the language that God speaks. So I pray for the wisdom to ask the right questions. So never fear the question. The question is what keeps you alive. The unanswered question, that's what animates your spirit. When you find a religious experience without an unanswered question, you are no longer a seeker. Okay. Let me begin. I am sent here from a community in South Pasadena. And that's a parish of the Holy Family with 5,000 registered households. It's a large community. Most of what you read on the website and the activity and the outreach, we have a big mission presence down in Haiti. A delegation from a parish will be going to Haiti in the next couple of weeks. And we have a home mission, Nice, Los Angeles, at Boyle Heights. And then we have a giving bank that feeds 300 families a week and various things like that. Curiously as it may seem, I don't do this. This is the church in action. Not the priest in action. It's the church in action. And so when you bless me, I'm familiar with the blessing of the people. And I am grateful for the blessing of the people. So thank you for that. The people of Holy Family bless me frequently in many, many ways. And somehow the faith and the prayer and the presence that I bring to you today for our conversation comes out of a people. You know, Protestant churches, I was at Fuller Theological Seminary a little while ago for a preaching seminar with Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, good friend, Presbyterian, extraordinary preacher. And I hear all these ministers in these other religions saying, we are sent, we were sent. The church sent us. We were called by a church. This awareness is very important. It's very important for every one of us that we belong to an ecclesial community. So I want to bring that to you first by way of introduction. I've been 45 years a priest, and my life has never been more fulfilled. It's a wonderful life. One last thing about our community. We have a retired priest working with us, and we have a pastoral associate, a man from India, wonderful, holy man. And then we have Cambria Smith, who is a pastoral associate. And I'm 69 years old, and we are now, for the last 2 years, we're developing future planning leadership for our community. And our expectation and our hope and our prayer is that Cambria Smith will take over the leadership of the community in the not-too-distant future, and she will become the de facto leader of our community at Holy Family. And I will go back and reclaim the priesthood that I got 45 years ago and not be an executive. And that would be very, very pleasing possibility. Now let me get to speak a little bit about our subject. Let me ask you first, since we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ, I just came back from the Holy Land, go there very regularly, and the Holy Land, by the way, is called the fifth gospel. Mm-hmm. You have four gospels? Mm-hmm. To walk the land of Jesus, that's the fifth gospel. And when you walk the land of Jesus, the fifth gospel will enlighten the other four. So that's scholars talk about this. So I've gone through the fifth gospel many, many times. And since we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ, and this is a living word, I want to ask you, don't answer, but I want you to think, where is your Bible? In your home. If your Bible is on a shelf with many, many other books, that may well be where it is in your life. If your Bible is underneath Vanity Fair or Sports Illustrated, that too may well be where it is in your life. If your Bible is closed, or if it's open, take a second look at that. Just thought I'd ask you that, since we're reflecting and we're reading Marcus Borgen
John Dominic Crossan,
but they're reflecting on the Word of God. They are not the Word of God. It will be a mistake if we spend too much time reflecting on commentary and not on the Word. Okay, I just wanted to mention. The second thing I want to mention is, I'm very familiar with Borg and Crossan. I mean, I'm very familiar with their writings, and I have read this book, not just for this conference, but I've read it in the past. What you're looking at is a reissue of it. They are exegetical writers, they're scholars. Now that's very important to engage scholarship. Because scholarship will protect you from fundamentalism. And will demand that you begin to engage some insight into a Semitic culture, into a language, into a tradition, into a reflection of understanding of the Word of God. Scholarship will demand that you keep the Word of God alive. Alive. That's why scholarship is important, but it's not the last word. The last word is Jesus Christ. Be cautious then, not to spend so much time on learning about Jesus Christ, but not meeting Jesus Christ. many non-Christians who have no belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God may read Cross and Bark. There are many non-Christians who have no belief at all in the Lord who want to study the historical Jesus. Who was Jesus? A Jew in the first third of the first century. There are many, many scholars who don't believe in Jesus Christ. We, however, believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, we are going to pursue his interest with a faith perspective on the same thing. So attach yourselves to the Word more than the reflection. Now, let me speak a little bit about this chapter 6 here, because that's what you gave me by way of an assignment. And it's fine. Wonderful. Okay. We speak about the passion of Jesus Christ. In the early part of that book, you may remember, did you read the book through and get to this part of that which you have not yet? Well, you'll remember then. In the earlier part of this book, they have a discussion about the meaning of passion. And they say, well, passion, if you look it up, it comes from the Latin passio, which is to suffer. Literally, it means to suffer. But now that we have used it in English in a colloquial way, it means many other things. If you go to Hollywood, passion means one thing, and it isn't all a suffering. They hold a tension in introducing the word passion in this book. They say it does mean to suffer in the sufferings of Jesus, but also means this intense interest in a cause, to be passionate about something. You may remember that. And they said, we're going to hold these two understandings of passion in tension as we go through this book. You may remember that. So when they speak about passion here, they're saying, you'll notice here that they say that Jesus died because he was passionate about his ministry. That's one way of understanding passion. However, in our interest to touch the person of Jesus Christ, not just the study or the commentary, but the person of Jesus Christ, I would like to take a second look at this understanding of passion, because that's very fundamental to chapter 6 here, an understanding of passion, the passion of Jesus Christ. If we want to understand the theology of the passion, not just its literal or its interpretation, but the theology, it may well be that we have to translate it as the passivity or the passiveness of Jesus Christ. Let me explain that. In a few weeks, we will have the reading of the Passion. And a lecturer will get up in your church before the people and say, the Passion of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Well, Mark is the one that they choose for this book. Or the Passion of Jesus Christ according to John. They may theologically touch a deeper understanding by saying the passivity or the passiveness of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There are two very significant ways of understanding the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So I'm taking out, Mark does not have the infancy narrative, so I'm leaving out the infancy narrative, since it appears only, as you know, in Matthew and in Luke. But since your focus is on Mark, the earliest of the Gospels, I'm going to stay more with Mark. Let me say before I get into this that If you read the book of Kings, the first book of Kings there, chapter 19, I want to read these because I want to summon you to attach yourselves to reading the Word. The background on this point that I want to make before I get into discussing the passion or passivity of Jesus Christ is important. Elijah has this great contest with the prophets of Baal, and he overcomes them miraculously, and Jezebel threatens his life, and he flees for his life, and he flees all the way to Mount Horeb, which Mount Carmel, where this contest happens, is in Galilee near Haifa. It's at Haifa, actually. And he has to run south all the way down the Sinai to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where the Bible tells us Moses got the commandments. It's a long, long journey from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb. And he's miraculously carried by his God. But he's trying to meet and sense the presence of his God. And then he came to a cave where he took shelter. But the word of the Lord came to him. "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he answered, I have been most zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn your altars down, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord will be passing by." Remember this? A strong and heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Power of church. After the wind, there was an earthquake, shattering, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a tiny whispering sound. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak. He went and stood at the entrance of the cave. The Lord was there. I want you to look yourself for this tiny whispering wind, some moment, some touching of the Lord in your life, in your reflection today. There's something in God's providence, but it's not something powerful. It doesn't have to be something earth-shattering. It does not have to be, "I was slain by the Lord today, and all of a sudden, I changed my life." Maybe it is that way, but it doesn't have to be that way. It's a tiny, whispering thing that says, you need to take a second look, you need to forgive somebody, you need to be reconciled, you need to let go, you need to meet Jesus Christ in the freedom of His passion. Okay. Now, I'll take you back to the passion. You have the activity of Jesus Christ and the passivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and he also gave his death for us. In the activity of Jesus Christ is a doer. He heals people, feeds the multitude, calms the waters. He raises the dead. A man dead for 3 days in chapter 11 in the book of John, Lazarus. He's powerful in word and in deed. That's what they say. This man is powerful in word and in deed. That's his activity. The public life, scholars say, about 3 years. But then you have the passivity of Jesus Christ, the passion. And here, he just doesn't give his life, he gives his death for us. Now let me explain this. I'll give you a personal example. My mother was a nurse.
We grew up in a...
Is this okay? We grew up in a very simple, modest neighborhood. Very happy. And in those days, in other words, a different incarnation than we have today, in the old country, children were all born at home. Only the rich and the famous went elsewhere. But we were all born at home. My mother, being a nurse, she was also a midwife. She delivered all the babies in our neighborhood, just as a neighbor. Never got any compensation for it. Being that she was a nurse in the neighborhood, she would go out at night, deliver a baby, come back, and she was a homemaker. And she'd just go through her day. When everybody died in our neighborhood in those days, most people died at home. We didn't institutionalize people that much in the old days. Most people died at home. And when they died, only the nurse could see the body, of course. So my mother would wash the body and prepare the body for the wake. She was a doer. And then about a year before she died, she got a stroke. She suffered a lot. She had very, very bad arthritis. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering. She could no longer do anything. Now it was her passivity. It was her passion. People had to care for her. Somebody who always took care of everybody was now in a paralytic condition. And she couldn't speak very well. She was embarrassed to say something because she couldn't get the words out. And now, she said, is the will of God. And she gave her death, her passivity, her passion. Probably more powerful, more inspirational than the activity of her life. Jesus, in his passivity, is taken by others. He has to get somebody to carry his cross with him. He is subject to the power of others. Passion. The passivity of Jesus Christ. It's a different way of understanding the passion now. In chapter 4 in the book of Luke, you have the beginning of Jesus speaking about his mission. He goes to Nazareth and he takes out the prophet Isaiah. You remember that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord sends me. And then he finishes by closes up the book or rolls up the scroll, and he said, today this word is fulfilled in your presence. Today the passion of Jesus Christ is fulfilled in your presence. It's not something that happened 2,000 years ago and does not happen today. It happens in your life where you are powerless. It happens in the life of every parent that says, my children disappointed me, they're beyond control, I might have failed. compassion of Jesus Christ in my life. Christ is alive, and the passion of Jesus Christ is alive for us. When I take groups to the Holy Land, and I've done so many times in the last 20, 25 years, 30 years, always begin in Bethlehem. First day is in Bethlehem. And I tell the pilgrims, we had 38 to be precise there in the last couple of weeks, I tell them now, there are differences between tourists and pilgrims. The first thing I say to them is, pilgrims never whine. So if the water is cold or you don't have ice for your drinks, you're a pilgrim. That helps me. But the second most important thing is that pilgrims walk in faith. So don't ask me if this is the exact rock on which Jesus leaned in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the garden. This is Golgotha. This is where Jesus went through his passion. You'll walk the Via Dolorosa. You'll walk the way of the cross. But don't say, is this the exact stone? The pilgrim is a person that walks in faith. And you have to see beyond the boundaries of historical detail. When you read chapter 6 in this book, do not get arrested with exegetical or historical detail. Okay. The activity and the passivity, the passive, Jesus Christ, the passion. The active life of Jesus. He forgave. He worked miracles. He healed. He gave his life in the passion. He embraced the cross. Don't overlook the extraordinary significance of Jesus being nailed to the cross. He becomes one with the cross. Passion. Passivity. When I was very young, in our neighborhood, we had a shamaki. We had an Irish knight coming up here. Every little community, village, or neighborhood in Ireland traditionally had a shanachie. It's a Gaelic word and it means a storyteller. And since we didn't have TV and we didn't have all these incredible technological distractions, the idea on a winter's evening of sitting around and listening to a storyteller was very engaging. It was enchanting. It engaged the whole imagination. We lived on a cul-de-sac, and there was a wall at the end of it, and our shanachie was a woman on a wheelchair, Minnie Prendergast, and we sat there on the floor and listened to her, and she said, don't go over that wall. Over that wall is haunted by a nun. But it was incredible. Better than Disneyland. It was amazing. But she lived her passivity on a wheelchair. She lived the will of God. Her mantra was, until my time comes, no man can harm me. And when my time comes, no man can save me. She was peaceful. That's passion. Okay, it's a variation now now what you find in the book, because the book gives you an understanding of passion, this tension between the animated, energetic engagement, says the book, of Jesus Christ in causes. Therefore, taken to be a kind of a revolutionary of some kind. Or a person who goes through enormous suffering. That's the tension in the book. This is a different understanding. And I want to get this understanding in there because I want to connect you with the person of Jesus Christ. Not just to learn about Jesus Christ. I want you to connect with the presence of Jesus Christ in your experience, whatever it is. Lent. We're going to take on, I'll give this up and I'll give that up and I'll give something else up. And I'll be very difficult to get along with. And I'll tell everybody, I gave up See's candy. We had a good friend, Jesuit fellow, and same for years now, Dominic Maruca, who used to like to tell the story about, I'm sure it was apocryphal, about when he went to the seminary. There was a very angelic and devout scholastic praying all the time. And when Lent came, the first week of Lent, he cut out watching TV. The second week of Lent, that wasn't enough, so he cut out having coffee. And the third week of Lent, he cut out breakfast. And the fourth week of Lent, he was cutting out paper dolls in the mental hospital. Why? Because he was empty. It's not cutting things out, it's displacing things and filling yourself with a new understanding of Jesus Christ in your life. When you give things up and you don't replace them, you become a holy victim. And you tell everybody. You know, Rohlhuser says, when you carry the cross for another person, don't send the bill. Okay, I want you to catch this understanding of the passion. And that's very important now because it appears in your life. And it appears in my life. Probably, let me say parenthetically, doubt. I don't know if you've seen the movie Doubt, but it's worth seeing. Or if you haven't seen the play, it's very well worth seeing. And in this movie, you have a sister, a nun, in the movie played brilliantly by Meryl Streep. She is certain. She is absolute. She is superior. She is perfect. And she is impossible. She is very certain. She drives the point. And powerfully, in a transforming way, at the end of the movie, she breaks down and she cries and she said, I have a doubt. She becomes human. Save me from people who are perfect. Consider anybody who claims to preach God's word and stand up and judge other people and dismiss and dispose of other people, you have to ask again. Take a second. Okay. Let me speak a little bit about the substance of this passion, the passivity of Jesus Christ. Mel Gibson, it's mentioned, by the way, in the introduction to this book about Mel Gibson's movie. And as you know, the movie was based on the revelations of an 18th century, 17th, just a woman who was born in 1776. She was a German woman, died when she was young. She was 49 when she died, Anna Catherine Emmerich. And it's based on her revelations, the substance of the story in The Passion of Jesus Christ by Mel Gibson. It's a powerful movie and obviously had an incredible appeal. And Mel Gibson is a movie maker, and he's a man of drama. So as a drama, as a Hollywood expose, it's extraordinary. It had an incredible impact. Theologically, another question. Now, so tell me about the suffering of Jesus Christ. In the 15th chapter of Mark, since we're on Mark, I forget what verse it is on how here, but it's chapter 15. All Mark says is, they took him and they crucified him. Period. All four Gospels have very little or no attention to the physical imposition of suffering in Jesus. They don't deal with that. Now, in the book, rather interestingly, I don't know who's writing. Is it Borg that's writing or Crossan that's writing? I think they're kind of writing together, so I'm going to say both of them come to the conclusion that the people of the time did not need to know the details of a crucifixion, and therefore that's why they're left out. Not every scholar agrees with that. There is another way of understanding it. It is this way. The suffering of Jesus Christ, the physical suffering, is very clear and very obvious. It was a cruel, painful, devastating way to suffer and to die. So devastating, by the way, that if you go to the catacombs in Rome, you will not find any crosses. There are no crosses in catacombs. The early Christians, it wasn't a symbol of their belief in the early church. They have three signs in the catacombs. They have the shepherd, and they have the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist, and they have the Ictus, the fist, Jesus Christus, usios soter. Jesus Christus, usios theos soter. Jesus Christ, God, man, Savior. Okay. The fish, the Ictus sign, Greek. It was so ignominious and it was so horrendous that it took a while for them to begin to understand God dying on a cross. That's how devastating it was. But the depth of Jesus' suffering is not in the pain, the whips and the scourging and the crowning with thorns, even the carrying of the cross physically. It's betrayal. It's being denied. Matthew and Mark both have Peter swearing, I don't know the man. Being judged unjustly. Humiliated. When Jesus dies on the cross, we have sanitized this. But he's naked. Bowels break out. There is a devastation of the human condition here. The humiliation, the devastation of a person. Naked. Shown to the world. alone, ridiculed, dressed him in the thing, ridiculed him. What Robert Cole calls, this great psychologist from Harvard, he calls it the moral loneliness. That's the most devastating passion, Jesus Christ, the moral loneliness. Let me tell you about moral loneliness. I had a dear friend for 40 years, very wonderful woman. She's dying of cancer now, and I visit her almost every day if I can. I'll miss her now for the next couple of days, because tonight I'm going to the Congress in Anaheim, and I'll be home on Saturday afternoon, so I'll see her Saturday and Sunday. But in visiting her a few days ago, she said to me, I feel very lonely. And she said, when I tell my family, they don't understand. They don't understand. They want to take her loneliness away. But they said, we're here all the time. And our family visits her all the time. And one of them stays overnight. And I said, you should be lonely, because you have to die alone. It doesn't matter. People show up. There is a place of moral loneliness. You're overlooked. You're misunderstood. You're forgotten. You're underappreciated. And the person is there, but not quite there, you know. The person you're close to is there, but not entirely. The person even says, I love you, but they're still. This is a holy space into which God enters. And that's moral loneliness. Some while back, a woman spoke to me, a girlfriend, friend of her husband's, and their dear friends, and she said to me, and he adores, I mean, they're very close couple. And she said to me, please pray for us. I feel very distant from him. And I said, but they're very close. But she said, right now, I feel distant. More loneliness. That's the loneliness of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, it's a loneliness that appears in Jesus Christ, in your life and in my life. It's a holy place into which God enters. When I came to Holy Family 25 years ago, there was a little boy there who was 4 years old, and he was at that time just diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. And Cardinal Manning came to retire at Holy Family. That's why I went there 25 years ago. We took this little boy to Lourdes with his mom. Life expectancy was about 13 or 14 or 15, if you know much about muscular dystrophy. That boy is still alive. Graduate from USC. So he's a quadriplegic, and he's just skin and bone now. And I had an email from him yesterday. He has a program called the Dragon, if you know that. It's a voice-activated computer program, which I have in my computer also.
And he has it pretty refined. He takes his little oxygen mask off, or somebody takes it off, because it's complicated. And he talks into his computer, and it produces a very beautiful email. When I visit him, and I do frequently because he's a dear friend, he's USC, and I kid him about Notre Dame and USC. He's winning right now, anyway. Charlie Weiss is in trouble. He's cheerful. This is God's plan for him. He's not whining. He's got a sense of humor. It's his passion. It's his passivity. It's not the pain. It's the paralytic condition. It's the inability to do all the things that you want to do, to control the feelings you want to control. It's when things are out of control. In the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark, chapter 4 in Matthew and chapter 1 in Mark, and then again in Mark's Gospel, in the agony in the garden in Mark's Gospel, and in the other two, it's the temptations of Jesus. When he goes through his trial, these three references say, angels came and ministered to him. The only place it says that. In his temptations, and it'll be coming up this Sunday in our lectionary in Mark's version of the temptation. Coming up this Sunday, so when he finished his temptation, angels came and ministered to him. And after the agony in the garden, said an angel came to strengthen him. That's the space. That's the. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? No, I'm by myself. I go back. Jesus goes back and finds him asleep. Oh my God, is he on his own? He's on his own. Who understands him? Who stands with him? Who carries the pain with him? By himself. That's moral loneliness. And if you want to enter into the passion of Jesus Christ, and you want to walk through Lent with an understanding, not just exegetical or historical, but a personal involvement with Jesus Christ, it will come to you in your passion, your passivity, wherever that is, not your achievements, not all the good you do, maybe not even in all the sacrifices you make, but it's in your brokenness and your emptiness and your powerlessness and your failure and your emptiness. It's in the passivity of saying, God is present. Jesus Christ in passion. So what does this chapter 6, not just for the sake of study, but the sake of prayer, what does this mean to you in your journey of Lent?